Please open up to the book of Haggai, chapter 1. It's towards the very end of your Old Testament. And as you do that, I will pray. Father, we recognize our great need for you. We praise you that you sent your Son so that we could have life, and you sent your Spirit so that we could know and understand you. We pray this morning that as we look into your word, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would illuminate it before our eyes, that we would understand what you have spoken, that you would apply these things to our hearts and our minds so that we are convicted where necessary and encouraged as well. We ask that today we would become wiser and that we would love you more because of what we read. You are kind and merciful and gracious, and you deserve all praise and adoration. You indeed are our King, and as this text repeats, you are the Lord of hosts, the King of armies. And so we know that when you command and you promise, you are trustworthy. We ask all this in the name of Jesus, our precious Savior. Amen. Well, we turn to the book of Haggai today. This is going to be a one-off sermon. This will not be a series, but if you want to continue reading the book of Haggai, I greatly encourage it. There's only one more chapter after the one that we're going to look at today. But I thoroughly love the book of Haggai, but I understand that for many of us, it may not be one of the books of Scripture that we are perhaps the most familiar with. And so before we read the passage, I thought it would be useful perhaps for us to have a little bit of a background history on sort of where we're at in the Old Testament narrative up to this point, so that as we jump into and read Haggai chapter 1, it is hopefully more clear to us, the context is set up for us. And so the first place, actually, if you just read through your Old Testament cover to cover, the first place you'll actually run into the figure, the prophet named Haggai, is in the book of Ezra. And if you recall, the book of Ezra recounts the story of the return from the exile. The exile, if you recall, takes place around 586 BC. The Babylonians come in and they destroy Jerusalem, they destroy the temple, and they take off all of those, well, many of those who were living in the land. If you recall the story of the book of Daniel, we see the earlier deportations. That's how we refer to this removal of the people from the land, Daniel being among the early deportees, and a few more waves after that, and the city is destroyed. But as Jeremiah prophesied, this exile would not be forever. This exile was meant to do something that, in fact, the people of Israel had not done during their time in the land. They were meant to give the land a Sabbath every 7 years. And this was something the people had neglected to do. And so God decreed that the land would have a Sabbath of 70 years to make up for these Sabbaths that the people had not given to the land. And so that is the sort of purpose of this exile. The people had not obeyed the Lord their God in the many ways that God had called them to. Particularly, they were idolatrous in a variety of different ways, and so God removed them from the land so that it could have the rest that God had decreed. And so God uses this tool of the Babylonians to bring this about, and there was much disgruntlement among the people that God would use this nation that, in their view, was, they're less holy than we are. God, why would you use them? But God did indeed use them, and so in 586, God sends the Babylonians to destroy the city of Jerusalem, to deport many of those living there. And what we'll find out as you continue looking through this history of the exile is that, well, Babylon was indeed a wicked nation and did indeed experience God's wrath eventually. And so God raises up Persia to destroy Babylon and to take over this entire region of the world, the ancient Near East, and God raises up this nation of Persia, and the title given to the king of Persia was King of Kings. Obviously, we generally give that title to someone else. But this king of Persia decided to call himself King of Kings, and the first of these King of Kings was a man named Cyrus. And you'll find, if you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36 or Ezra chapter 1, the account of what we call now the Decree of Cyrus. And this Decree of Cyrus was Cyrus, the Lord, we'll read this momentarily, but the Lord had put it upon his, he had stirred up his spirit, is the language specifically used both in 2 Chronicles and in Ezra. The Lord stirs up the spirit of Cyrus to release the Jews back to their land and that they would rebuild the temple. And not only does he release them and say, you may go and do this now, you may rebuild the temple that the Babylonians tore down, but in addition to simply allowing them, he also funds the entire project. He gives them all the goods and money necessary in order to make this happen. And so this is where the book of Ezra begins, is with this decree of Cyrus. And we read after a list of those who return in Ezra chapter 2. In Ezra chapter 3, we see that they begin the work. So they return under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel of the tribe of Judah, one of the ancestors of Jesus. And they return, and they begin building, and they begin with the altar. So they recognize, well, the first thing we need to do is have a place to offer the sacrifices that we have been unable to offer in our time in exile. And so they build this altar. And then they begin work on the foundation. And so it looks like things are sort of coming together, that the temple is being reconstructed, the altar is there, and sacrifices have resumed. The people are re-engaging in this relationship with their God that they had been kept from, for the most part, during their time in exile. But soon, if you recall the story of Ezra, some opposition arises. If you recall, a few hundred years before, even before the Babylonian exile, the Assyrians had come. And they had taken away basically all of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was destroyed. Samaria, its capital, destroyed by the Assyrians. The Assyrians come very close to destroying Jerusalem, but I think providentially God calls Sennacherib away, and the city of Jerusalem is not destroyed. But one of the things these empires in this general time frame of history did, in order to sort of make their empires more secure, what they would do is they would take some people from one place and move them to another place, and take some people from that place and move them to a different place. That's why we see the deportations, the Babylonians taking away the Jews from Judah and putting them, well, many of them, going to Babylon and other places around the empire. Well, the Assyrians had done something very similar. They had taken people from around the empire and settled them in the land of Canaan, the land of the Jews. And so once these Jews in Ezra return and God has sent them to rebuild the temple, well, they begin the work. And those who had been placed there by the Assyrians, a variety of different people groups, they sort of volunteer and say, hey, we've been living here in your land for a few hundred years, and many of us have adopted some of your ways of worship. Obviously, not all of them, given that the temple was gone. That detracts from their ability to worship like the Jews in a variety of ways. But they said, we now worship your God, and so you should let us help you to build the temple. We would very much like to take part in this project with you. Well, Zerubbabel, the leader of this wave of returnees, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, they say, not happening. So here's how they respond in Ezra chapter 4, verse 3. Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, say, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. So they say, you do not get to help. This is a Jews-only project. This is our thing. God has commissioned us through the decree of Cyrus to do this, and you are not part of it. Well, these Assyrian plants were not happy with this. They wanted to be part of it. Now, we could attribute a variety of motives. Obviously, one thing we see is that Cyrus had sent much wealth to help with the project of building. And so you could perhaps say that, well, maybe they just wanted a little bit of that wealth. You know, if you're part of the project, maybe you can get your hands on it. Or you might say they were genuine, devout worshipers of Yahweh. I'll let you choose. The text does not tell us what to think there. But these adversaries, as the book of Ezra describes them, were not happy. And they say, or the text goes on, the very next verse says, "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Now, I know many of you have probably memorized the list of the kings of Persia, and so you know exactly how long that gap is from Cyrus to Darius. But for those of us who are like me and don't have that list memorized, I will tell you. Cyrus, the first king of kings, as I mentioned, he rules, and he rules for about 6 more years, if I recall, after he issues his decree. And then 2 more king of kings rule after him, Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes. And then we get Darius. So this gap from the reign of Cyrus to the reign of Darius includes 2 different kings between, and is a gap of about 15 years. So the work on the temple that they had been specifically commissioned not only by Cyrus, but by God himself to return and to work on, goes undone for a period of about 15 years. And this is where the book of Haggai picks up. This is the problem faced by the prophet Haggai. And in fact, as I mentioned, the book of Ezra is the first place we meet Haggai. And I'll read that portion to you now. It's in Ezra chapter 4, the very last verse of chapter 4 and into verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 in the book of Ezra. Here's where we meet Haggai for the very first time in Scripture. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the 2nd year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to build the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So here we get this introduction to, and in fact, it's really a whole summary of Haggai's work. Haggai's work was, well, get the people back to work. The people have been sitting and not doing what they were called to do, and so God sends, he commissions these 2 prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to return the people to their work. And so that is where we pick up with Haggai chapter 1. So let's read Haggai chapter 1 now. It goes like this. In the 2nd year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, on the 1st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, "I am with you," declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So here we see firsthand in the text the problem that is described in Ezra and the message that God gives to the prophet Haggai to fix the problem. God sends this prophet Haggai with what, at least to me, come across as somewhat scathing words for the people. Now, we've seen with other prophets so far in the Old Testament that there are times when God simply decrees, "I reject you as my people. You are no longer anymore my people." But here, we don't see that. This is not a rejection of the people, but it is indeed a strong rebuke. And that is what we see here. And so God himself, I think it's very interesting as he begins to address this problem among the people, rather than simply jumping straight into sort of his solution, his rebuke, he begins by putting into his own words what the people have been saying. We see there in verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." Never mind the fact that God had sort of moved empires in order to bring about the rebuilding of the temple. Never mind that God had cast down the Babylonians and raised up the Persians. Never mind the fact that God had stirred the heart of the emperor of Persia so that he would send back the people for the express purpose of rebuilding the temple. Never mind all that, say the people in Jerusalem. They say, it's not actually time quite yet. I think that we need to wait a little bit longer. I think that the time isn't quite right. And why is it? Well, we saw in the book of Ezra exactly why they were hesitant, exactly why they were reticent. And the reason why they were reticent was because there was opposition. People had risen up against them, and they were discouraging them. They were making bribes to the counselors of the city so that the work would be more difficult to complete. So because this opposition rises up against them, the people simply decide, well, now must not be quite the right time to do what God is calling me to do, what God is calling us as a people to do. And I know that this is obviously a story that takes place a few thousand years ago, but I think that mindset is one that is prevalent among us, among modern American Christians. That we understand there are a variety of things God has called us to do. We recognize indeed that there are opportunities before and around us all the time to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to make disciples. And yet, we constantly or regularly perhaps make the excuse, I don't know if now is the right time. I think perhaps I should wait until the time is just right. We're sort of Goldilocks with the time of when we think obedience to God is actually necessary. No, it's too hot. No, it's too cold. This is just right. But sadly, for many of us, the time that is just right seems to never come. And so God sends Haggai to the people and says, "What are you waiting for? What is it that you expect to change? What is it that you think is going to happen that the time will be right?" See, never mind that Jesus died and rose again and sent his Holy Spirit to equip us, that we would be witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. Never mind that God moved empires so that we would be in the situation we are in to preach the gospel today. Never mind all that. The time isn't quite right yet. And this is convicting to myself greatly. How many opportunities of doing the work that God has set before me have I missed, thinking that a better time might come? That is the situation of the people. That is the situation that the Jerusalem Jews are experiencing here in the book of Haggai. They believe that a better time will come, and so let's pause for now. And God responds to this disobedience, and I've sort of categorized the way that God responds under three headings. God's response, number one, is to ask them a question. God's second response is to give them a command, and God's third response is to discipline them. I will find that discipline is something that has been ongoing, but God has to bring it to their attention. So first, we see God's question going on to verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? See, God asks a pointed question here. See, God recognizes that there is an issue. See, the people, they had been working. It's not as though they had just gotten lazy, and that's why they stopped working on the temple. They were indeed working, but they were working on their own houses rather than working on the house of the Lord. So God asks this incisive question. How is it that your house is complete while mine lies here in ruins? How is it that I commissioned an emperor to commission you to return and build me a house, and yet 15 years later, I check in on you and I find that, well, your house is wood paneled. If you've been to Israel, you know that trees are not in great abundance in and around the area of Jerusalem. Wood paneling was not something cheap and easy to come by in the area directly surrounding Jerusalem. But they had gone through the expense to build up their homes. They had gone through the expense and the labor required to sort of make their habitat, their living quarters, as nice and as comfortable as they wanted. But God's house, the center of their worship, still lay in ruins. I think God is essentially asking this question of, is your house more important than mine? Are your purposes more important than the purposes that I've commissioned you for? Is your purpose more important than my purpose? Because what we seem to see here is a picture of this brief moment in Jewish history, a time where the Jews were preoccupied with their own pursuits rather than the pursuits that God had assigned to them. I think that this question that God asks to the people, it's no less poignant today. I think that if we take an honest sort of temperature check of the church in our day, we'd be forced to admit that in many instances, we are as occupied or preoccupied with our own pursuits as these Jews were in this time. That we are as focused on my own comfort, my own desires, my own life goals as any other period of church history. And so this question that God asks to these people, I think ought to be one that, of course, we contextualize and we recognize what is the context of this situation, but we ought to feel its sting a little bit, I think. I think we ought to recognize that it is perhaps in our day we have more opportunities, more avenues to be preoccupied with our own desires than maybe at any other time in church history. Whether that it's simply comfort and entertainment and these things that draw us away from God's purposes, or it is some other desire in our hearts that draws us away from what God has for us. And so God gives them a command, and we read this in verse 5. After asking this question, God gives them a command. Now, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. OK, Consider your ways. And then we'll see that he gives them, he sort of wants them to, it's a guided introspection. He's saying, hey, I want you to pause for a moment. I want you to consider where you've been, what you've been doing, the things that you've been thinking. And he gives them a few sort of points of data that they ought to consider in this guided introspection. Verse 6 and, actually just verse 6. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. See, God says, first, consider your ways. That's the command. Think about the life that you've been living in these last 15 years. Think about the experience that you've gone through. And God wants them to recognize a few key points of that, because perhaps they were not cognizant of these realities. He says, here's what's true of your existence over the last 15 years or so. You've sown much, you've planted, but you've harvested little. You're eating, but you're never truly full. You're clothed, but you're never really warm. And those wages that you're earning, they seem to slip away unaccounted for. Somehow that wealth that you are bringing in seems to vanish from your grip. You put it into a bag that has holes. I think there are two ways to interpret this series of facts. One is sort of the surface level reading, which honestly, if I have to be completely transparent with you, probably is the one that I would go with. But there's another that is pretty compelling as well. Two ways to interpret this series of facts that God presents to these Jews. First is that they were simply, literally, going through a time of material lack. That, well, they really were not harvesting very much. The fields were not yielding very much food. They had enough to eat, but never enough to feel truly satisfied. The amount of food around them was not quite satisfactory. They were clothed, but somehow, because of budgetary issues or whatever it might be, they were not clothed in a way that made them feel truly warm, and they were losing the money that they had been making. Perhaps it was a case of inflation. Perhaps that is one way to understand what is going on here, that it was really, God is simply here describing through the prophet Haggai a time of material lack. That is certainly possible. But James Montgomery Boyce puts forward another possible interpretation of these series of facts that God presents to them. This interpretation essentially is that, well, the people actually had plenty. They were eating, they were clothed, they were receiving money, they were sowing and reaping to some extent, but regardless of the fact that they actually genuinely did have enough, there was something about their spiritual state that made it so that they were never satisfied. Regardless of how much they had, regardless of what they brought in, they were not satisfied with whatever it was, whether it was their food or their money or their drink. James Montgomery Boyce puts it this way. He says, I do not think this means that there was insufficient food or drink, though the next verses do speak of a drought that affected the fields. The people were eating, after all. They were drinking. They did have clothes to wear, but they were not satisfied by these things, and therefore always went about with a sense of longing for what was not there. Boyce asks this question. He says, is this not a picture of our age? More cars, more houses, more furniture, more food, more television sets, more games, more vacations, yet people are wretchedly unsatisfied. People have everything, but they are miserable. I think that's a pretty compelling way to read this text. It does say that they had food. It does say that they had clothes. It does say that they were reaping. But it seems to indicate, regardless of all that, that they were somehow unsatisfied with all those gifts that they had received. And it seems to me that you can go either way in your interpretation of this passage. And regardless of which view you take on that particular verse, I think the lesson is the same, that the rejection of God's will, the rejection of God's purpose, the negligence of God's call on your life to obedience will result in either a literal material lack, which you can definitely make the argument for that as you read through the Old Testament. So it will result in either real material lack, or simply it will result in the feeling of material lack, even where such a lack doesn't exist. It will result in a situation where no matter how much you have, if you are disregarding the will of God, it will never be enough. So in the end, the result seems to be the same, whether there's a real lack or a spiritual lack that leads to the perception of a material lack, we feel the lack all the same. This seems to be the case for us when we reject God's will, that our perception is a perception that we never have enough. And it seems that through this series of questions, God is suggesting something. God is suggesting that as they reviewed these last 15 years, they review their dissatisfaction with the way that their lives are going, with what they have, that through all of that, they should have recognized God's hand in the situation. They should have recognized that God himself indeed was responsible for what they were either really materially lacking or the fact that they were dissatisfied with all that they had. God was the one that was responsible for it. We see this clarified a bit further in the second chapter, describing this same period of lack that they were going through in chapter 2, verse 17. God himself says, "I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord." What's the implication there? Well, I think one implication is that there was, to some extent, a real material lack. But what is the other implication? Well, the other implication is that they should have registered this fact, and in recognition of it, they should have turned to the Lord. The implication is that when these people experienced this situation, what it ought to have done had they been spiritually alert, awake, and sober, it should have turned their eyes to God. It should have turned them in recognition to the fact that God is the one who provides real satisfaction. But it didn't. It did not. They did not return to the Lord. They did not seek him for their satisfaction in the midst of it. And so God has to, in addition to sending this time of drought, this time of near famine, perhaps, God sends a prophet to clarify it. And we see this description goes on a little bit further. God describes the way he disciplines the people in verses 7 to 11. And we get this command again, consider your ways. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. So here God reveals with absolute clarity both the cause of their situation and the remedy to their situation. What is the cause? Well, his house still sits in ruins. They have not gone up to the hills and brought the wood and built the house. That's the cause. Well, what's the remedy? As it says in verse 8, go up to the hills, get the wood, and start building. That is the remedy. To put that in our own words, in our own time, the remedy is do what God has commanded you to do. Obey the Lord, and you will have satisfaction. But he goes on a little bit to sort of explain the logic behind all of this in verse 9, the second half of verse 9. God asks, he sort of asks the rhetorical question, why? Why has all of this happened, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. As we noted before, they were busy. They were working. They were not simply idling about, lounging. They were working, but they were not doing the work that God had commanded. So what happened? Well, the heavens withheld their dew. The earth withheld its produce. God specifically calls for a drought on the land, the hills, the grain, the new wine, the oil, the produce of the land, on man and beast and all their labors. We could say that is pretty comprehensive. God, in recognition of their disobedience, calls on this drought that seems to affect every single aspect of their lives. He ends the list with man and beast and all their labors. I cannot imagine a drought more effective than this. And I think here God is making something clear. It is well within his prerogative to discipline his people when they neglect the work that has been assigned to them. God is not above this sort of discipline. And I think we ought to argue, in fact, that this sort of discipline persists into even the gracious new covenant that we are part of. Because I think I know for myself this has been the case in the past. It's easy to read a passage like this out of the Old Testament and think, well, thank goodness we are not under the covenant of works anymore. Thank goodness that we are not, you know, in the Mosaic covenant where there is curses for disobedience. I would argue that might be, that's true. We are certainly no longer under the Mosaic covenant anymore. We are not under law, but under grace. But we do see talk about discipline in the New Testament. The concept of discipline does not vanish simply because we are under grace. And I would argue that is exactly what's going on here with the Jews in the book of Haggai. They're not being rejected, but they are being disciplined. And it is a discipline that is meant to teach them so that they would turn to God again and do what God has called them to do, because it is for their good and for the glory of God. And this discipline persists in our day. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." The Lord chastises us. When we reject his call on our lives, temporarily, obviously, I hold to the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. You are not finally rejecting the Lord, but the Lord will chastise his people when they do not do what they've been called to do. And so this leads us to a question. Am I being disciplined? If the people of the Old Testament, the people of the New Testament, can indeed receive this sort of discipline, we ought to consider our ways. We ought to look back at our life, our current situation, and we ought to ask this question. Am I constantly unsatisfied? Metaphorically, perhaps, are the heavens withholding their dew? Is the earth withholding its produce? Am I sowing much and harvesting little? Am I eating but never full? Am I clothed but never really warm? Do my wages seem to slip away unaccounted for? These are the examples that God gives to the Israelites, and I think that these all ought to cause us to ask a question. Am I facing the Lord's discipline? And if so, why? But regardless of perhaps why you might be facing the Lord's discipline, there are a multiplicity of reasons perhaps why you might be facing that discipline. It seems, based on at least today's passage, that the solution to that is clear. To put it in the terms of the book of Haggai, the solution is go up to the hills, bring wood, and build the house. Now we understand we do not need a temple in our day. Indeed, we are the temple. But I think the way we would put that in our own words is to do what God has commanded us to do. God does indeed call us to obedience. And if we neglect that obedience, it is not outside of God's prerogative to discipline us in light of that. But we must make sure that when we strive for this obedience, when we recognize our disobedience and turn to obedience, that we do it for the reason that God prescribes. And God says this in the second half of verse 8. He tells them, go up to the hills, bring wood, and build the house. But he gives them a reason for why they ought to do it. Why? That I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You see, we can tithe on our mint and our dill and our cumin. We can do all the stuff that we think is right, but if we do it for our own glory, if we do it so that we can go into the temple and say, thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men, well, then all those deeds are meaningless, and we do not go home justified. But if we seek obedience to the Lord our God so that God may take pleasure in it and so that he may be glorified, that is the sort of repentance that God desires from us. God desires, indeed, that we would be about his work, but not in a self-justifying way, but in a way that is for his glory and his pleasure. And I think there is no better example of this, obviously, than our Lord himself. If you recall in John chapter 4, Jesus is out and about on his ministry travels, and his disciples come to him and they say, Lord, you should eat. Probably we can gather that perhaps he hadn't eaten for a while. And his disciples are very adamant that he ought to eat something. And in John 4:34, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus recognized that his sustenance, what sustained him, was to do God's will. That was what gave him the drive to continue and the power to continue. That's that metaphor of food, obviously. We eat food. Well, I eat food 30% of the time to sustain myself, and the rest is mainly for pleasure. Probably something I should consider. But Jesus uses this metaphor of food because food is what sustains us. And he says, my food, what sustains me is to do the will of my Father. And Jesus, he also taught us to sort of mirror this. He says in Matthew 6, midway through the Sermon on the Mount, do not be anxious about anything, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So Jesus' commandment and teaching for us is that, yes, God knows all those things, the food, the clothes, the money. Yeah, he knows. We need all that. But his command is that we would seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness and trust that God will provide for us those other things exactly as he sees fit. So God gives this message through Haggai to the people. Go up, build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. And the people respond. And we might say Haggai is one of the most successful prophets in the Old Testament. The people respond quite positively. We read in verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. So we get sort of a two-part response here. But I do have one brief quibble with the translation. Midway through the verse, it says that the people obeyed the voice of the Lord. Now, that word obeyed, if you're familiar with the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, begins with this word, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That word hear, H-E-A-R, hear, O Israel, that is the same word that is used here for obeyed. Now, that word is the word Shema in Hebrew. And that word is used 1,157 times in the Old Testament. And only 134 of those times is it translated as obey in at least the ESV. It's probably a little different in varying translations, but most of the time it's translated as either hear, heard, or listen. And I think here it should be hear, H-E-A-R. I think here it should be something along the lines of all the remnant of the people heard the voice of the Lord their God, which is actually indeed the way the Geneva Bible, 1599, if I remember correctly, the Geneva Bible translates that verse. All the remnant of the people heard the voice of the Lord their God. Now, this is a sort of hearing that is a humble, submissive hearing that leads to active obedience. But I think as you continue to read through the passage, it makes a lot more sense if you say they heard first. They heard what God said. They heard it submissively and humbly, which led to the end of verse 12, the people feared the Lord. See, I think this is a good example of what Peter says in 1 Peter 5:5. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I think this is a fantastic picture in the Old Testament of a group of people humbling themselves before God and receiving God's favor in light of that. And we see this in verses 13 to 15, the favor that they receive. So verses 13 to 15, it says this, "Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. 'I am with you,' declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king." So the people, having humbled themselves before God, having heard and feared, God then responds, and he begins with a declaration. That declaration is, "I am with you." You, as a humble people who have heard what I have spoken to you through the prophet and have now submitted yourself in proper righteous fear to me, I am with you. I will not abandon you or forsake you. And I think it's very interesting, the book of Haggai, not long, two chapters, most often, 18 times in the book, refers to God as the Lord of hosts. These hosts are not simply, you know, hosts of angelic choirs touting harps. These hosts are indeed angelic, but it is primarily a military term. These are hosts bearing swords ready to do the will of God at any moment. And already four times so far, just in chapter 1, God has referred to himself in this way. God is reminding them, "I, the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, am with you." And so, yes, your obedience is going to bring you into opposition with these opponents, these adversaries that caused you to stop working in the first place. You are going to face opposition, but I am the Lord of hosts, and no opposition is too great for me. And I think we need this reminder as well. We need to be reminded that we are also called to obedience in this world. And we also have the Lord of hosts on our side as our commander. And if he is indeed on our side, as Romans chapter 8 says, who can stand against us? This ought to encourage us greatly, but going even beyond simply reassuring them that he is with them and that he is powerful, he also works supernaturally within their spirits. We read in verse 14a, "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people." I think it's interesting to note that this stirring up is exactly the same language used to describe what God did with Cyrus. God raises up Cyrus to be the king of Persia, the king of kings, and then what does God do? He stirs up his spirit so that he would issue the decree of Cyrus. Well, now that these people are returned and have humbled themselves before the Lord, God stirs up their spirits. And what does that stirring lead to? Well, it leads to obedience. The people got to work. The people went to work on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. And all of this ought to boil down to this reality for us, that God is in charge of all things, from the material world down to the very stirring of our spirits. And when God stirs, people obey. And if that is indeed true, if it is true that God is able to stir up the hearts of men and bring them to obedience, then we ought to never, ever doubt that God can, A, use us, but B, that God can change our city, our workplace, our nation, or our world. God changed Cyrus. God worked in Cyrus to make him obedient to the call to rebuild the temple. And if God can change the heart, the spirit of the King of Kings, well then, God can change the heart of our city council. God can stir up the spirit of our governor. God can stir up the spirit of our president. None of this is beyond our God. And so we ought to never lose hope, because revival is indeed possible. We've even seen it in our own nation's history, that revival is possible. And we ought to cry out to God that he would do it. And so, let us pray. Father, you are worthy of all praise. You indeed are King, and the work that you call us to is worthwhile. And it is worthwhile first and foremost because by it we may please you and glorify you. And I pray that you would stir up our spirits, that we would desire to please and glorify you, and that in that desire we would obey what you've called us to do. We know that there are a variety of commands that you have given us, and we pray that we would be mindful of them, that we would consider our ways, that we would see where perhaps we have not obeyed, that we would see where perhaps you are disciplining us, and that we would repent, and that we would joyfully seek after your will, because it is perfect. We ask all this in the name of Jesus, our precious Savior. Amen.